We're going to be reading out of the book of Hosea this morning, chapter 11, first 11 verses. So starting in verse 1, and the header for this passage in my Bible says that it's talking to us this morning about God's love for Israel. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. This is the Lord speaking. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord.
I invite you to open God's word once again to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, and I had intended on covering the first 11 verses, is what I told you last time. And of course, you know how those of you who prepared sermons before, you know, as you get in there and you end up with so much material, it's like that ain't going to happen. So, and you think after preaching three or four chapters at a time that I could make it through 11 verses, but that's not going to happen today. I really wanted to slow down and have us spend a little bit more time thinking more deeply and meditating on this passage, because really this is the heart of the prophecy. This is the heart even of the minor prophets. We've already seen God's love, his patience, his character sprouting up at different places in the prophecy so far, in Hosea's prophecy. And here we get a wonderful dose, although, as I'll mention in a little bit, it's kind of heart-wrenching because you see God pouring his heart out here, and then to think about how the people responded to that over and over again. So we're actually going to only make it through the first four verses this morning, so you'll have to come back next time and get the rest of it. So, and this is one of the tactics of preachers, too, to keep you coming back, right? So, have you ever cared for an injured or sick animal? And maybe it was a little baby bird that fell out of the nest, and you know, of course, you know, you can't put it back typically because mom won't want it at that point because you've touched it. So you took it in and you got a little shoe box or something to try to care for it. Or maybe it was a puppy or a kitten that the mother rejected right after it was born. And maybe you took that little puppy and you cradled it in your arms and you got down on your knees and you're down there with it in the little box that you were trying to raise it in, and you're holding it, maybe you're feeding it with an eyedropper. When I was a kid on the farm, we had a calf that was born with some physical problems, and it was rejected by its mother. That meant that she would starve to death. And so I asked Dad, you know, can I try to save her? He said, sure. So every day I'd spent, you know, quite a few hours with the little calf, and had it set up a little stall for her and lots of nice hay and make it comfortable for her. And I had a bottle, a calf bottle that I would feed her. So I would get down you know, there in the hay, kneel down next to her, and I'd hold her and bottle feed her and try to keep her clean and warm. And she grew for a few months, but her physical problems were taking their toll on her. And there were times where I actually would have to get down next to her and hold her head up and to feed her with the bottle. And then eventually she died. And I was heartbroken, as you probably were if you tried any of those other scenarios, even if it's the little baby bird or something, because your heart goes out for them. You know, it's a little helpless creature, and it's something that God had created, and you feel for it. Your heart goes out to it, and with compassion, you try to help it. Maybe you've raised children to adulthood, and after all the years of tender care and nurturing, one or more of them rebelled against you or your beliefs. Such grief has been experienced by our God. As the most loving Father, He tenderly cares for those He has created. But we have all rebelled against Him. Every one of us has rebelled against Him. Here's what we will see today in the first four verses of Hosea 11. God displayed tender love towards sinful Israel like a loving parent toward their rebellious child. God displayed tender love towards sinful Israel like a loving parent toward their rebellious child. We'll take a look at some touching illustrations that God used to express His affection for His people. And we'll look at how they rejected His love. And we'll see today how Messiah is key to God's love, key to the restoration that God would bring to those who turn to Him. In this passage, righteous anger is coupled with loving compassion. And I want us to think for a minute to prepare us to receive this message from God, to hear His voice in this passage speaking to us, each one of us. When you are angry with those who sin against you, is your anger coupled with compassion? That's hard, isn't it? If you are a child of God, do you have the same deep compassion for sinners that God does? Or how about this? Do you realize how deep His love is for you? Not one of us can claim any rights to God's love. We can't go to Him and say, you know, Lord, I'm really something special and, you know, I can see why You would love me. We can't do that. Every one of us has to humbly go before Him and with Paul say, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know why You would love me, Lord. I believe that You do because You said so. You've saved me. You set Your affections on me. You redeemed me from my sins. And so I believe that You do love me, but I can't give an answer as to why, except that You are a loving and amazingly gracious God who abounds in mercy toward a sinner like me. So do you realize how deep His love is for you? Well, let's see where we're at in Hosea's message now. So if you look at the screens, you see the outline of Hosea. And we've already covered the first three points of the overall outline of the book, according to the way that I've outlined it. First, divine faithfulness was repaid with unfaithfulness, the first three chapters. And then in 4-7, divine justice rebukes sin. Last time we looked in chapters 8-10, divine righteousness punishes sin. And then today and next time, Lord willing, we'll look at divine love stirred towards sinners. And then we'll have a couple more. Divine love rejected by sinners. Divine mercy restores sinners. You can see how that last one is going to be built on this, what we're talking about today and next week. What we experience in these verses before us is a heart-wrenching mixture of God's compassion, His deep-seated compassion, and His people's relentless rejection of Him. Heart-wrenching because as you read this, if you slow down, which I'm wanting us to do here, And to think about this and to picture what God is saying and how I used those scenarios at the beginning in the introduction of the tender compassion that we will show toward a baby animal or a child, even more precious to us. And God is going to use those scenarios, those pictures, to show us how much He loves us, how much He loves His people. And yet how before He has saved them, how much we all have rejected Him. And we have here, this is Israel. This is, you know, God had set His love on Israel as a nation, and then there were people within Israel that He saved, and they were His true people. But He set His love in a sense upon that nation, and they just relentlessly rejected Him, chased after other gods that we're going to talk a little more about. So we're only going to look at the first point. So it would be a little different here. I know if you have point one, you really need to have at least a point two, right? Well, that's next week. So you're only going to get point one this morning. Divine love was displayed but rejected, verses 1 through 4. Divine love was displayed but rejected. Hosea 11:1, once again. This is God speaking. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Or maybe better, child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention as you read through Hosea's prophecy. And you have those 10 brutal chapters of here's this catalog of their sin and coming at it from all these different angles, how they were hateful to each other, how they chased after other gods, how they were mixing into their worship idol worship. So, yeah, we'll follow Yahweh, but we're going to bring in Baal as well. And we'll bring in these goddesses and all this. And then, you know, with that, we'll bring in this cult prostitution as part of our Baal worship. And so you had 10 chapters of that. And then 11:1, I loved him. I was a child, affectionate term, and more affectionate, son. I don't know if that jumps out at you. It should. Or you see, oh, what a rebellious people. You think after 10 chapters, it's like, okay, this is it. I'm just wiping you off the face of the earth, and there'll never be anyone named Israel ever again. And that's probably how we would respond. And that's not what we find, 11:1. And then there, it gets even more tender as we move through those 11 verses. The picture here shifts from God. You know how we talked about there was that large section of judicial or court language where God makes a case against his people. And the picture shifts now to a loving parent who grieves over a rebellious child. But that parent will not give up the child totally. And calling Israel a youth or a child, he viewed the early nation that he called out of Egypt, and as they were coming out, he saw them as a child that was helpless and dependent on him for provisions and protection. And he said here, when he was a child, when Israel was a child, and he's looking at the nation as if it's a person, one person. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. And he's saying this with tenderness. And then with affection, he changed the reference, calling Israel his son, not just any child. Israel is my son. This father-son relationship is so much closer than the master and servant relationship. You know, typically the pagan gods, they saw things more. It was more like, OK, you had this, you know, kind of mean god, small g, and you know, and you got to try to, you know, placate him and, you know, do stuff to, you know, kind of help try to get him to be nice to you. And so it was more like this kind of a mean, hateful master and you as this cowering servant. And God says, the one true God is like, no, the relationship I have with my people is I am a loving father. And you, Israel, you're my son. It's a different, he's a God that's like none of the gods that people have made up. He's the one true God. And in that, as he calls them son, he reveals in that, it kind of points us toward his plan for them. He wants a personal relationship. We talked a lot about in previous chapters how it keeps coming up, this, you know, him calling them to know him, to have that personal relationship with him. It's not a matter of this, you know, this cosmic meanie up there, you know, Baal or one of those guys. This is a father and son. This is like, and we're going to see, he's going to bring this out. It's like, you know, dad and takes his little child by the hand and cares for him, walks them, you know, through the park or something. You know, it's that loving type, tender, affectionate relationship. God wanted a personal relationship with his people. He wanted to teach them to glorify him. So that as people would see Father, Son, so as people would look at Israel, what he wanted is for people to say, wow, they're different. There's something special about that people. I mean, they're compassionate. Now, that didn't happen typically. That's what we've seen for 10 chapters, right? There were some people. You know, you had your Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and Daniels and all those, but they should look at the Son and say, wow, your Father must be something. If you take after him, he must be something. And that's the idea. And so in his sovereign grace, God called this people out of Egypt that they might serve him, they might worship him as his sons. When he called them out of Egypt, they had no claim on his love. They could not boast of any reason why God should set his love on them. Sovereign grace chooses to love sinners and sets out to redeem them. It is based only on God's love. It's not based on our merit. No one can ever say, you know, I deserve God's love. We can't. We have to humbly go before him and say, Lord, I don't deserve your love, but you've given it to me anyway. And so I want to take all of eternity to praise you and thank you for loving me when I didn't deserve it. Now, that last part of verse 11 probably sounds familiar, other than just being from Hosea, from your readings. I'm sure you've read Hosea a lot, right? I know better. You read it somewhere else, though. Out of Egypt, I called my son. When you hear that, you probably think of somebody else. You probably don't think of Israel. Who do you think about? The Lord Jesus, right? When he was a baby. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew recognized that Hosea 11:1 applied to Jesus, the Messiah. In Matthew 2:15, he explained that when the wise men told Herod that they had seen the star, which indicated to them that the king of Israel had been born. Well, Herod. Okay, who was Herod? He was the king of Israel. Okay? And he really thought he was something. He didn't like the idea that he had a competitor. That there was somebody that God had prophesied long ago was going to come, and he was going to replace all kings of Israel, and he would be the king of all kings. And Herod's like, I'm having none of that. In his anger, he tried to wipe out all of the babies, remember, in that area, in that region, who would fit that time frame, slaughtered them. Well, the Lord, knowing all things, before that happened, he knew what Herod was going to do. And he said, Joseph, take your wife Mary and your son Jesus and go to Egypt until I send for you. I'm protecting you from Herod's wrath. And so when Herod died, God called them home. And so Matthew at that point quoted Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, when God led Israel out of Egypt, he loved them like a son. And in fact, God said to Pharaoh through Moses, let my son go. Exodus 4:22-23. And so what we have here, Hosea, God through Hosea is speaking historically on one level, saying, I called the people of Israel out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son Israel. But they didn't know, but they were acting out a prophecy. And Hosea may not have known, we don't know what he knew for sure. He may not have known that he was writing, recording, and acted out prophecy. What was for him history was also prophecy. So Israel being called out of Egypt, they were this prophecy being acted out of someone greater, a greater son. They would, in a sense, tell of God's greater and unique son, Jesus the Messiah. And so one of the ways that God confirmed that Jesus was indeed this son he had been talking about in the Old Testament, the Messiah, was to call him out of Egypt. And that's how God had planned it. And so Jesus, as a child coming out of Egypt with his father, earthly father and mother, acted out this prophecy, if you will. Lived it out. That's the idea. Okay. Instead of it just being words, it was actually lived out, as if you will, in front of others. So as God's son, Israel served as a type of Jesus. We call it that, a type. And when we studied Hebrews a while back, we saw that there were a number of types. Israel and the temple and the high priest and the whole priesthood and the sacrifices and altars. All those things were types of something greater that was to come. And all these types are pointing to one person, right? They're pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. And so that's what the book of Hebrews was developing. And that's what we find here as well. Israel served as a type of Jesus, God's greater son. Why is it important for us to talk about? Well, how could God, a righteous, holy God, how could he love sinners? How is that possible? How could he love sinners like Israel and like us who have sinned so much? For him to love any sinner as a son, his one and only son, Jesus, had to die in our place. That's the key. And so these verses that I gathered here, a few, show us that it's only through Jesus that God could, his love could become a reality for any of us. So only through Jesus could his love become a reality. And so as we look at these, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. And then think about Ephesians 2:4-5. Being God, but God. And I love the first three of these that they start out, but God, you know, and so, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You see, there's the love of God, right? The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He loved us. He didn't start loving us with like, okay, tell you what, John, you clean your life up and start, you know, do something to move me to love you. No, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it said that we were made, he made us alive together with Christ. And then Titus 3:4-7, just a portion of that. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. See, there's the love of God and kindness, that compassion. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And one more, 1 John 4:9-10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only son. And then just a piece of this, to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, it was only through the work of Jesus, his son, that he could take people like you and me, sinners, who deserved his wrath, and make us into sons. It was only through Jesus. And that's why this is important, why I wanted to take a little bit more time. So I'm down here. So his love for Israel looked forward to what God was going to do through his son to redeem us. You see, so as his love, how could he love that sinful people? And you might say, well, how could he love them because Jesus hadn't come yet? Well, in God's plan, it was already a done deal. And so his love for them and those that, like I mentioned, you know, you take the Davids and Daniels and Jeremiahs and Isaiahs and Ezekiels and those guys, you know, and the Ruths and Naomis, and how could he save them? Because of what Jesus would do. And this Hosea 11:1 points toward that Jesus. Now, for us, how could he love us? It looks back to what Jesus has done. Okay, look at verse 2. The more they called them, and I take it as the more God's prophets called the people, called them to repent, the more they, the people, went from them, the prophets. They, the people, kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. You see, so the more God sent his people or his prophets out to the people like Hosea and say, call my people to repent and return to me. And the more they went after the Baals, the more they sacrificed to the Baals, these false gods. They called the people to turn away from idols and they ran harder toward those idols. They flagrantly worshiped those idols. They burned incense to them in their worship. And let's talk a little bit more about Baal worship. We've looked at this some already, talked about this some already, but I want to go into it just a little bit more because I want us to see the backdrop of their sin and how heinous it was, how flagrant it was, so that we see the contrast there. How in the world could God love them? As he's going to say later, well, I'm God and I'm not a man. That's why. And we'll get to that next time. But Baal worship was already present in that part of the world before Israel came out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. You might remember this from a couple lessons ago, a picture that I had taken. Jeroboam, when he set up, when the kingdom divided after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, you know, really made some stupid decisions. And so the kingdom divided. And Jeroboam thought, OK, I need to do something to keep the people, my people, the northern kingdom, from going back and joining with the southern kingdom, Judah. And so he set up two high places. And this is actually one of them. There were two that he set up. And he set up those golden calves. One was at Bethel. We've talked about it in Hosea's prophecy already. And then there was one set up further north because he's trying to, you know, OK, some people down here in the south need a place to go and the people up north need a place to go. This one is at Dan, the picture I took. That was where one of the other golden calves was set up. It's one of the high places. You'd have a big shade tree up there. It was kind of a, you know, catch people's attention. Oh, that's where it is. And they'd go up there and then the frame there is it shows it was reconstructed to show how big the altar was there at Dan. And so the people would go there and they'd worship that golden calf. They would engage in cult prostitution. So when Israel came into the Promised Land, they were supposed to wipe all the Baal worship out. And apparently they didn't. There was some that lingered. And then along come in the northern kingdom, King Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. And they then actually promoted Baal worship more. Hey, let's mix this in with Yahweh worship. Kind of have, you know, in their minds, the best of both. And, you know, and why not have two gods? And there were more than that, too, because they had these goddesses as well that they brought in. They had set up 450 prophets for Baal, possibly also priests and together being prophet and priest, and also 400 prophets for the pagan goddess. They set up many temples throughout the land where people would come and practice the cult prostitution. They'd worship Baal. They had altars, a lot of altars throughout the land for burning incense to Baal. Oftentimes at each one of those places, they would have an idol set up for the people to bow down to. You know, sadly, 2 Kings 23, Baal worship even had to be purged from the house of God, from the temple in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had little temples set up for Baal and altars set up for Baal. But in the temple, Baal worship had made it into God's temple. I mean, that just blows my mind. They had the audacity to go set it up there. Now, Baal was considered, he's a false god. Somebody made him up. And he was seen as the god of the storm. And, you know, because it was his idea of power and all that. He wore supposedly a bull-like helmet, you know, horns. And he carried a battle mace in one hand and a thunderbolt in the other hand. He was supposedly the one that tried to, he would fight these other gods against small g, and try to, they would bring famine and all kinds of, you know, confusion and chaos, and in Baal, if you, you know, do sacrifices and all that horrible stuff for him, then he would supposedly come and fight for you and fight those other gods off and make your land fertile and productive, and your marriages fertile. In other words, you'd have lots of kids. And this is where the fertility cult came in. And so Baal, supposedly, in this fiction, he took a goddess wife. And I always laugh at this. It's so ridiculous. She gave birth to a calf. Who thinks up this stuff, you know? And you can see we're at least one source of calf worship. You know, remember the two golden calves I was telling you about? The one at Dan and one at Bethel. And so their union and their marriage set the stage for the cultic prostitution that was believed to encourage Baal to make their land and their marriages fertile. And so as we saw earlier in the text, their daughters and daughters-in-law were serving as cult prostitutes, and their men were going to visit those cult prostitutes. And they called that worship. It's just sad. So in light of that, idol worship, look at how God responds. Verse 3. Okay, so the people are turning to Baal. Oh, Baal, you know, give us lots of kids and give us productive crops. And oh, look, Baal did. And God says, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They did not know that I healed them. Notice the tender words that fell from God's lips there. After verse 2. After 10 chapters of this, I taught them to walk. I took them in my arms, and they didn't know that I healed them. Here he's talking about Israel as if Israel, his son, is this infant, a little baby that as it grows, and you know, what do you do? Okay, so babies, they first they learn to kind of roll over, and then they learn to crawl, and you know, and then to mom's chagrin, they learn to walk, right? But, you know, and we create that monster for ourselves because we teach them how to walk, right? And so, you know, what do? The little guy or gal, you know, they pull themselves up, but they fall over a lot. So we take their arms and we tenderly walk with them, right? We teach them how to walk. That's what God's talking about here. I was Israel's father. I would stoop down and I helped him learn how to walk. And he says, and I would take him in my arms. And he didn't know it was me that healed him. What he's talking about there is, you know, kids, you're out riding your bike and you have a wreck. You know, you flip over or whatever. Now you're all scraped up and bruised. And all of a sudden, you know, you're screaming bloody murder, you know, because, you know, you're about ready to die, it feels like. And so mom and dad, and one of them comes running out of the house, and what do? They scoop you up, bring you back into the house, and they wash your wounds from all the dirt that got in that scraped knee, and they bandage it. They put medicine on it, bandage it. You know, and then before you know it, what happens? You're like, hey, I'm going outside again, you know, and you get back on that bike, and you just boom, take off. And God said, the picture here is that I did that. I cared for them. I protected them. I healed them. But they're like that child who, once they were starting to feel better, they run outside, don't even say thank you. And then later at supper, they talk as if they don't even know who it was that was out there, scooped them up and cleaned them up and healed them and put them back on their feet. You see, God did a lot of wonderful things for Israel. He was patient with them for centuries. He blessed them. He gave them productive crops. He gave them children. He did so much for them. And they're like, oh yeah, Baal did it. And God says, Baal's just made up. I'm the one. I'm the only true God. I'm the one true God. And I did that for them. And he speaks here with this fatherly tenderness. I mean, if you think about that child I just described, and you know, it would kind of break your heart if you're that parent that scooped them up and took care of them and everything, and then they didn't thank you for one, and then they acted like they didn't even know who it was. Oh, I think it may have been a neighbor, you know. It would hurt. Well, think about how it is we rejected God and the grief we've caused Him when we were rejecting Him. When we were going our own way. Now look at verse 4. God goes on, he says, still speaking tenderly. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And what he's talking about there, the cords of a man, is like human kindness. That's how I dealt with them, out of this human kindness, the way that you would care for another human that was hurt, like your child, for example, keeping with that same imagery, with human tenderness. And that's how we know what he means by cords of a man, because he parallels it with another phrase, with bonds of love. With human compassion and kindness and love, I dealt with Israel, rebellious Israel. Now look at the rest of verse 4. He switches the picture here. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. And the picture here is, okay, if you had an animal like an ox and you had a yoke on it, well, with that yoke, it would be hard for them to eat. And so they've worked for a number of hours, and now they're hungry, and you want to feed them. And so what a person who had some compassion would do is they would pull that yoke back, so that the ox, the animal, could actually eat more comfortably. So they could get their head down to the trough or to eat the grain that they were threshing or whatever that it was that they were doing. You see, it was an act of compassion. And God even says that I would get down to feed them. And remember the pictures I gave us at the beginning of our lesson, where, you know, there's that little puppy, or like with me with that little calf. And you know, I would get down, sit down there next to it and hold it and feed it. And that's what God's talking about here. There's an animal that's helpless and it needs my care. And so I do what it takes, what I need to help it eat. But I will get down there with it in tender compassion. And I'll scoop some feed and hold it for that ox so it can eat, because maybe he's gotten hurt or something. There was this little baby animal, like me with the calf bottle, you know, get down with the calf and hold it and hold the bottle there, you know. And then as it got a little bit older, I'd have some, you know, some of the calf feed and I would, you know, try to let it eat out of my hand. I was down there on the ground with it. And that's the picture that God is using here. It's the kind of treatment, especially toward a helpless animal that you're trying to nurse back to health. That's the kind of tenderness that God gave to Israel. And he uses a couple of things that they were familiar with. You know, a child, especially if they hurt themselves, a child that you're teaching them how to walk, and an animal that, you know, sometimes we can be more compassionate to our pets than we are to our family, right? And he's capturing that. He says, okay, you know how you have this helpless little animal and you are trying to care for it? That's the kind of tender care that I have toward you. So how could a righteous God persist in loving a people who were so bent on rejecting him? To chase after other gods. How could a righteous God make a rebellious people like you and me into his sons? How could he do that? That could only happen if he dealt with our sin first. That had to happen. And he dealt with our sin by sacrificing his one and only son, who paid the penalty for our sins. It is through the death of His Son, Jesus, that we can become sons of God by putting our faith in Jesus alone, by putting our faith in His work alone. You see, for us as sons, small s, if we're going to become God's sons, we have to be in Christ, His Son, capital S, God the Son. We can only be God's sons if we are in the Son, Jesus. Only He can save us from our sins. So as we consider the Lord's table now, I want us to think on this, to meditate on this while the elements are being distributed. God sacrificed the Son that He had loved throughout all eternity so He could redeem us and make us into His sons.